Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Be seated. Well, please open your Bibles to Exodus 25, and we will continue our journey through this book of Exodus. We come now to the third section of the book, and if I can take you back in time several weeks and remind you that the book is essentially divided into three sections, three large sections. The first describing deliverance and God's rescue of His people out of their bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, and then the covenant that God made with His people at Mount Sinai, as He calls them into His presence and gives them the law and the rules, what their relationship is going to look like. And then the last section of the book describes God's presence with them, how He is fleshing out that covenant. He calls them to giving them very specific instructions about the building of the tabernacle. He calls them to build the tabernacle and to prepare the priests so that He may dwell in their presence and they understand what that relationship is going to look like. So there's the deliverance, the covenant, and then God's presence that's described in the text. Now, today we're only going to try to look together at the first 22 verses of Exodus 25. And so I will read for us, and I invite you to follow along. You can find that text in the pew Bibles that you have in the racks before you on page 65. Exodus 25, I'll begin reading in verse 1. You follow along as I read. This is the Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings for gold of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." This is the Word of God. Now, as we read through this text, some of you are already saying in your heart, "Oh my goodness, why are we reading all these details and lengths and descriptions about building of furniture?" And you, if you've ever read through these texts, or if you looked through them this week before we gather today, you know that there's a ton of this coming, right? This is about the place where most people bog down in their commitment to read through the Bible each year. You read through Genesis, which is pretty good reading, has a lot of narrative history in it. And then you get into Exodus, and that's good stuff too, because there's plagues and deliverance and miracles and all those kinds of things. And Pharaoh gets crushed. And then you come to the descriptions, and we bog down. And we begin to say, why is all this stuff here? And why do I need it? Well, you need to hear about this because it makes for you a description of the holiness and the person of God and the demands that He places on those who will come into His presence and the provision He makes for them so that they can. Now, as we look through this, we're going to look just at the Ark of the Covenant today. And we're not going to go through every single piece of the furniture over the next 30 or 40 weeks of time. That can be done with profit. We're not going to do that. But we want to get this big picture of what God is saying to His people and understand that He's going to be repeating that over and over again. He's going to be picturing for them the majesty of His glory and His holiness. And that's why there are all these details and things that are being described and laid out for them. Because it's a call for them to see the beauty of God's glory who's going to dwell amongst them. And it's a bit of heaven coming to earth. So as we think through this text together, I'd like for us to see, first of all, just back up and fly at about 30,000 feet over this text and remember a very big picture. And the first of that is to remember that in what we're reading about and learning about here is that God creates, essentially, quotes, creates a new people. Remember that God brought Adam and Eve into the garden and He made a covenant with them. And He said, this is how you're going to live before me, and this is what you do, and this is what you must not do if you're going to live. Well, Adam and Eve, as we remember, broke the covenant and death spiritually came on them and they began to die physically. And not only that, in God's mercy, He cast them out of the garden. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we get a glimpse of what God's intentions are in terms of redeeming His people. And He says that one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the evil one, that Satan is going to be crushed by this seed of the woman. We get a little more detail about that when God tells Abraham that he is going to have an offspring of many people, and that in his offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We get still a greater picture of God's redemptive purposes when this family of Abraham is taken into Egypt. Joseph has gone there before them, taken into slavery, but raised up to a position of authority, and there he keeps these people alive by the wisdom that God gives him. And from that people who are kept alive in Egypt comes this vast group of Hebrews that we find later are in prison and in slavery in Egypt. And God rescues those people out of that bondage and brings them out into the desert. And in the chapters that are coming, in chapters 25 through 30, there is a description of the tabernacle and the furniture and the clothing that the priests are supposed to wear in their service to God in the tabernacle. And seven times in those texts, God said, the scripture records for us, the Lord said to Moses. And six of those commands are building things. They're creative commands. And the seventh command has to do with the Sabbath or the day that they're to rest. And so I bring up all this stuff and take you all the way back to the Garden of Eden because it seems that very deliberately there are six creative commands that are given to Moses and then a seventh, causing the reader to remember God's creation in the garden and to say that God is essentially recreating or creating for Himself, bringing up out of the death of slavery and bondage, He's bringing to Himself a people. He's making them His own. and he's entering into them in covenant. And perhaps more important and most encouraging of all is that for the very first time now, since Adam and Eve were cast out of the presence of God, God brings people back into his presence. Now remember, it's important to understand as we're going through all this history that these are not God's plans being tried and failed, and coming up with a new plan. But this has been God's design from the very beginning. And that's important to understand because I'm also wanting you to tie yourself to this redemptive purpose of God. That we're finding our place in this story of redemption. That we're not disconnected from these things. And God is picturing for us, the reader of these texts today, His glory and majesty and holiness, and what it is to be in His presence and the provision He's made for us as His people today, who have been brought up out of death and created, brought to life, if you will, spiritually in Christ. So you need to hear these things and understand them because it communicates to you the beauty and the glory of what it means to be in Christ. It communicates to you the beauty of Christ and what He's done and the provision He's made, so that as you're walking with Him day to day in the various things to which God calls you, you can look to this as your provision and sustenance. You need to know about what God has done to bring you into His presence. Okay? And so these things begin to picture them in very vivid kinds of ways. As God is creating for Himself a new people, He gives them this covenant, and they embrace the covenant that God gives to them. And He then sets up this tabernacle, if you will. Notice He says in chapter 25, the end part of verse 8, that His plan is to dwell in the midst of them. Now again, I recognize that our modern ears don't want to sit and listen to these details. We'd rather watch Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Right? We'd rather try to picture that and think about how cool would it be if we found the ark? And how cool would it be to have that around again? And how cool would it be to be able to put your eyes on some of those things? Well, I want to basically ask you that question. Would it? Would it be that cool? Would it be that helpful? Well, let's look through some of these things and see what's going on and see if it really would be. Second in your outline, but a first thing that we see about God that's revealed to us out of this text is that God generously supplies before He commands. As we think about what it means to be in relationship with God, we learn that He generously supplies before He commands. Notice that He tells Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution." And in that contribution is gold and silver and bronze and precious materials. Do you know how difficult it was to put your hand on colored cloth, on cloth that had been dyed beautiful colors and things like that? It took thousands of hours of work to produce colored cloth. And so where do people who have spent their entire lives in slavery making bricks with no straw and who are now living in the desert, and I'm talking about the desert, y'all, there's no water, there's no food, there are no trees. I've been there. I've seen this place. And it's really empty of everything except sand and heat. Where do they get this stuff? Where do they come up with the things that God commands them to bring to Him in offering? Well, think back to when they left Egypt and God said to them, "Ask your neighbors to give you their stuff." And God gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And they said, "Take it. Take my gold. Take my silver. Take my bronze. Take my beautiful cloth. Take my linens. Take the oils. Take the incense. Take it all. Just go." And so before God commands them to bring an offering of all these precious things, He fills their coffers with it. Now, dear friend, what does that mean for us as followers of Christ? We're not in that same situation, but God calls us to some particular things. In fact, He calls us to righteousness. And where are you, bankrupt sinner, going to get righteousness? How are you going to produce this impossible thing that God commands of you? How are you going to bring the holiness that is required for you to be in His presence? He supplies it to you in Christ. He gives to you the very righteousness of Christ. And then He calls on you to be righteous. He calls you to put off sin and to run from temptation. And He provides for you a way. He never places you in a situation where He's not also providing for you a way of escape. He calls you to good works. In fact, He ordained before the foundation of the earth that you should walk in them. And He gives to you His Holy Spirit to enable you to put off sin and clothe yourself in good works. He gives you His Word so that you know what it looks like to obey Him. He provides for you the very energy that He demands to follow after you, after Him. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, "What do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, why do you act like you haven't received it?" And so everything that you have to do, everything that God calls you to do, is supplied to you by God. How good is that? How good an encouragement is that for our hearts as God calls us to obey Him and He supplies everything He commands? But thirdly, these texts also communicate to us that God graciously comes to those who cannot come to Him. Even as I say that, the sentence implies, and for everybody else who can come to them, they do it. No, no one can come to God, and so He comes to us because we cannot come to Him. We've well established the fact that these people that God is dealing with in the desert have been rescued out of Egypt, and there was no way they could rescue themselves. There was no way they could deliver themselves from bondage to Pharaoh. And so it's the picture or the reality that there's no way for us to deliver ourselves from our own sin and our own bondage to sin. But God comes to us and He delivers us and He brings us into His presence. Now, in this situation, as I've already pointed out to you in the last part of verse 8, God says, "My intention is to dwell in their midst." So He's told them to build a sanctuary and to put together a tabernacle. And we say that this is a little bit of heaven come to earth because of the language of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And so what's going on with Moses while he's on the mountain, some have even said that God built a scale model, if you will, that He gave him the instructions about how to build this tabernacle. And it, in building it, they erect a barrier, a tall barrier or a fence, if you will, that surrounds or encloses about 10,000 square feet. And inside of that, there's a courtyard where there's an altar for offerings, for making burnt offerings, and a basin for water and ceremonial cleansings. And then inside of that is the tabernacle itself, sometimes known as the tent of meeting. And inside that tabernacle, there are two rooms. One that's about two-thirds of the space that has a table for bread, a lampstand for light, and an altar for incense. And then in the most holy place, or what we would know of the Holy of Holies, separated from that place by the thick veil, is the Ark of the Covenant. And these are the instructions that Moses has been receiving while he's on the mountain. And God has told him exactly how to build this space. And it's going to be placed in their midst so that the tabernacle and this courtyard are in the very center of the camp of the people of Israel. They're camped around it on four sides. And they're arranged according to their tribes in a particular order that God tells them. And so God establishes this place for them so that they can look to the center of the camp anytime they want and see this physical setup that symbolizes or pictures for them, God is with us. God is in our midst. He's in our presence. And so a people who could never rescue themselves and who could never go to where God is, God comes to them. And remember, the tabernacle is patterned after what's been going on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. There's this outer place where the people can come. There's an inside the tabernacle, a room where the priests serve and keep up with things. And then there's that inner place where only the mediator, the high priest, can go but once a year. Picturing the way that the people were around the mountain. Some of the elders went up on the mountain partway, and Moses went to the very peak. And that's where he dealt with God and heard from God and spoke to God and then represented to God the people and the people and God to the people. People to God and God to the people. Make sure I get that. Both of those directions. He did the work of a mediator. And the tabernacle is God's portable presence among the people, so that He's going to go with them as they move about and as He directs them. He's always with them. Now, it's the ark that we want to focus on together for the next few minutes. And from that we learn that God dwells in unapproachable holiness. Look at verses 10 and following with me for a minute. There's the description of how big this box is supposed to be. And it's overlaid with gold inside and out. And look at verse 12. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, two rings on the one side and two on the other. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you put the poles in the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from them. See, the point is you do not touch the ark. The ark represents the very presence of God among you, and you don't touch it because you don't come into the presence of consuming holiness and live. And so all these little details are not just because God's fussy. It's to teach. It's to communicate. It's to reveal something about Himself. This was ignored when Uzzah, sometime later in 2 Samuel chapter 6, was walking along and they had disobeyed God. He's walking along behind a cart and the ark has been put in the cart. They're not carrying it on the poles as they'd been instructed. And the cart comes to a rough place and Uzzah is concerned that the ark might come out of the cart and fall on the ground. And so he reaches out to touch and to steady the ark. He had every good intention to protect the Ark of the Covenant. And God killed him on the spot. Why does He do that? Because you do not disobey the commands of God and live. Sinners do not come into the presence of holiness and survive. Unholiness does not approach holiness. And so God is communicating to them. He's not being a bully. He's saying, you cannot come into holy presence and live. Friend, do you understand that? Does the weight of that seize you in the way that it ought? To communicate to you, I can't deal lightly with the things of God. I can't scoff at the details that God reveals as important. I can't scoff at the holiness of God or the commands that God gives to me. I cannot disregard the fact that He says clearly in the Scriptures, you must be holy, for I am holy. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, you may not come into God's presence. There's more communicated about God in the text before us. And I encourage you to look to verse 16 of Exodus 25. God's Word is holy and cannot be broken. So in verse 16 He says, you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. So the tablets of the law and all that God has communicated to Moses that's written down for them goes into the Ark of the Covenant. In many of the ancient Near Eastern communities of that day, kings would make a covenant agreement together, and then they would go to the place where they worshiped, where their gods were set up, their idols. And there would be a place at the feet of those idols, and they would put those covenants there for those so-called gods to oversee the terms of the covenant and to make sure that the terms were kept. And so here, God places the covenant that He's made with His people into the ark. So it's called the Ark of the Covenant. And there, God resides. His place is over the ark. And He oversees His word to ensure that the terms of His word are kept, that His words are preserved. His word, His covenant, remains in His presence, and He's overseeing it to make sure that those terms are kept. And so God's word is holy. It's not to be broken. It's not to be treated lightly. And then again, we're taught, sixthly, that God reigns in absolute holiness. In verses 17 and following, he says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold." Now, just before we go any further, a lot of times when people picture cherubim or cherubs, or they say something is cherubic, you picture these little fat angelic beings fluttering around with wings, holding a harp or something like that. They're like, I have diapers on. And they're these little cutesy figures that you see sort of floating around in pictures, maybe a harp and a trumpet. That is not what the cherubim are like in the Scriptures. The first time we hear cherubim mentioned in the Scriptures are in Genesis chapter 3, when God sets a guard so that no one may approach. After Adam and Eve have been thrown out of the garden, they're not allowed to approach back to the tree of life. And they're set there as a guard with flaming swords. Ezekiel describes cherubim as these beings that can move in any direction without turning, and they're always facing in every direction. So they are constantly observant of everything. They have flaming swords. And these, unlike other angelic beings in the Scriptures that are presented as messengers, their function seems to be to guard the way to the holiness of God, so that no one approaches into the presence of holy God unless they are holy and perfect themselves. And so there is this lid that's built for the ark with these cherubim. Now in the description, the cherubim are facing down. They're arched figures like this, and they're facing down, so that as Moses describes these things, and as the craftsmen build them, they do not build an image of God. The best they can do is build the image of the created things, the created beings that God makes that are in His presence and that guard the holiness of God, and that have such an awe about the holiness of God that they will not raise their heads to Him. They simply protect. And when we say that, we're not saying that God needs this protection. God needs some kind of bodyguard so that nobody gets close to Him. We're saying that God's holiness is so impenetrable that anyone who tries to come there is going to be crushed and burned up and cut into pieces by these flaming swords. That's the picture I get. So, the cherubim are not these little chubby creatures that are cutesy, but they are fiercely devoted to the holiness of God. And they look down towards the Ark of the Covenant. So get this picture of the Ark of the Covenant now. Understand what it's communicating. There is this box where the Word of God and the covenant and the commands of God are kept. And there are these cherubim that are above it on this lid that's to cover the Ark. And then the Scriptures tell us that God reigns above these cherubim. Psalm 99 verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." Or 2 Kings chapter 19 verse 15 says, "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim." So the scriptures have this regular picture of God reigning above the cherubim. And the cherubim are there between God and the ark. And in the ark is the word of God that tells us what we're to do. The covenant that's been made with His people. Of course, the people of God don't keep the covenant, do they? The commands that God has in detailed that are in the ark are broken by God's people before Moses even gets down from the mountain with the commands. They're building a golden calf, and they find themselves in disobedience all the time. And so the other thing that we learn is that God's mercy is perfect and provides for sinners. Look at verses 17 and 21 there in chapter 25. When he says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold," don't picture a chair. Think about when we say, Washington, D.C. is the seat of the federal government in the United States. It's the location. So when the scripture says, make this mercy seat, it's not describing a chair. It's saying that this lid that covers the Ark of the Covenant, on which the cherubim are positioned, is the location or the place of God's mercy. So the ark is the place of God's commands and laws. And God reigns over this, making sure that they're to be kept. And the mercy seat is in between them. And when the priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year, he sprinkles blood on that lid, on the mercy seat, to say a death has taken place to atone for the sins. The way these laws in the Ark of the Covenant have been broken is atoned for by a death. This blood is testimony to that death, so that when God, reigning over the Ark of the Covenant, looks on it, He sees not the broken laws and terms of the covenant, but the interceding sacrifice, the testimony of the blood. And He forgives His people. Why do we need to understand those details? Why does that matter to us? Well, because when we think about those things, and that God has come into the very midst of His people, He's identified with them. He lives as they camp in their tents. He lives in a tent, a glorious one to be sure, but He lives in a tent. He dwells in a tent. How much more then, how much sweeter is the person of Christ, who John says has come and dwelt. The word is tabernacled, set up residence among us. And how much more precious is it that He has identified with us by clothing Himself, not in a tent, but in flesh. Jesus Christ, the man, has identified with you in every respect with regard for what it is to be human. He has walked on the earth. He was born of a woman. He grew up. He suffered. He grieved. He experienced loss. He rejoiced. He was hungry. He ate. He has done all that you have done except sin. And so, friend, when we think on how great it would be to have a manifestation, a presence of God amongst us, we look not to an ark, we look to Christ. We look to the man, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, as much a man as if He were not God, and as much God as if He were not a man, two in one. And His identification with us is perfected. But also, His communication to us is perfected. It's from this mercy seat, this ark, and this inner holy place that God spoke to His people. Through Moses, the whole book of Leviticus is God speaking to His people from the tabernacle. How much more perfectly, as we read this morning, has God communicated with us? God spoke to His people in time past through the prophets, but now He has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we have His Word in a language we can understand and read, and we can hear God speak through His Word. His communication to us gives us everything that we need to know. It's not everything there is to know, but it is everything we need to know. That's what I mean by perfected. And then His mercy to us is perfected. You see, it's a beautiful thing to picture that ark and the mercy seat and the blood splattered on it, and the way that God receives that as a gift and atoning sacrifice and doesn't consume the people because of their sin. But remember that it had to be done over and over and over and over again. But no more, because Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, has been made for us. And now there is no more need for the mercy seat, because the mercy seat is the cross on which Jesus gave His life. The mercy seat is the cross where Jesus' blood was shed, and God has looked upon it and said, "I am satisfied. No further payment is needed." So that now when you go before the Father, you go to Him not as a condemning judge, but as a Father who has forgiven you and received you as His son or His daughter. Not only has He identified with you, but He's brought you into His very presence by the work of Christ. So that as you're walking with Him day to day, you look to Him in that relationship, knowing that His mercy has covered your sin. Not only that, but His presence with us is perfected. He doesn't dwell in some central place that we make a pilgrimage to on a regular basis so that we might see some artifact or a place that has historical significance, but He has given to us His Holy Spirit so that God resides in the hearts of His people, every one of us, everywhere, at the same time, by the power of His Holy Spirit. He has poured out His love into our hearts in the person of His Holy Spirit. And so that way you can read the Scriptures and know what they mean, and you can think wisely about the world with wisdom that comes from above instead of wisdom that's from below. And you can fight against sin, and you can be made strong by His power so that you might withstand the wiles of the devil. You can clothe yourself in the armor of Christ so that you can walk with God in obedience. And you can function in the midst of this present evil age with a sense of hope and confidence that God is at work in you, bringing to completion that which He began in Christ Jesus. And that's the final thing, is that we are being perfected. He is bringing His promises to pass. The promise He made to Abraham is intact. Indeed, it is seen in the fact that there are people in this room who belong to Christ. The gospel has come to the ends of the earth, even Lee County, Alabama. And so, friends, as you're thinking about the things that God calls you to this week, and the reason for pursuing holiness, or the reason for pressing after obedience, or the reason for reading your Word, these are the things that call us to that. That God has perfected these things for us, and we are being perfected because we are anticipating. There's a bigger bit of heaven here now in the person of God's Spirit and in the work that He does, but we're anticipating the day when He brings all these things to completion. And we're longing for the day that God brings that to pass. So if we found the Ark of the Covenant, it would be interesting to point to it like an archaeological discovery, and so that people wouldn't have to render an artist's rent picture of what they think it may have looked like. But beyond that, it's obsolete. I went to the Smithsonian Air and Space Museum several years ago, and I stood and looked at Orville and Wilbur Wright's flyer, their flying machine. But I didn't one time think, I wish I could go flying in that thing. I stood by the jets, the really fast planes, the planes that could go really high and far and fast. Those are the ones that I want to fly in, because as good as Orville and Wilbur's plane was, it's obsolete. And so friends, when we look back on these things, we look back on them because they communicate to us, but they also cause Christ to be magnified in His beauty. And so I commend you to the Word of God and to all that He has given us this day. And I commend you to these details and descriptions and lists because they exalt and magnify the person of Christ. And then, before we stop today, I commend you to Christ. For the person who's apart from Christ today, if you're not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus, you need to understand that there is no hope for you to escape God's wrath apart from repentance and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But for the person who is in Christ, I commend you to the sweetness of the provision that He has made for you. And call you this week, don't be trapped in thinking, man, if I just had like an ark or a tabernacle, I think that would really stir me up to some faithfulness. No, you have so much more. And so in Christ, be stirred up to faithfulness and joy and the blessing that is found in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in Your goodness. And we thank You that we understand that you have pointed out to us that the history that's presented to us in the Old Testament is not a series of failed efforts on Your part, but simply a growing revelation of Your redemptive purposes. And we praise You and thank You that You have perfectly entered into our space and come to us in the person of Christ and perfectly sacrificed and perfectly redeemed broken men and women. And we pray that You would give us great hope in Christ today because of all that You are. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, could we, of the foundation that Christ is for us as His people called the church.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.